Hello?
Yes.
Okay, great. So for you, you in the back, that was it. That was the message. It was deep, profound, and short. You know, life is so full of choices. Everywhere you go, there's choices for everything. There's too many options, too much variety, I think, for everyday life. We like the variety, but I think it's a bit too much. I've noticed here that if you get coffee, you get café con leche. That's what you do. That's the coffee you get. Now, where I'm at, just down the road from the church, we have a place called Starbucks. Some of you know the place. And if you're familiar with Starbucks, how many of you have actually been there? Okay? Now, good portion. Okay, so this will work really well. The first time you ever went, if you can remember that experience, how hard was it to order a drink? I mean, you walk in there, and the limits are just, it's not just, I would like a coffee. And they're like, okay. You know, that's a good starter, but how do you want your coffee? What you want your coffee to be like? Do you want a hot coffee? Do you want an iced coffee? Do you want it to be short, tall, grande, venti? I mean, what is it that you're looking for? Are you looking for just a coffee, a latte, an Americano, espresso con panna, espresso macchiato, caramel macchiato, cafe al miso, cappuccino, frappuccino, mocha, white mocha, mocha Valencia? Are you looking for something that's a wet coffee or a dry coffee? Now, this was great. A wet latte is usually good. I don't want powder. I want something that's moist. You know, who comes up with this stuff? Okay, so you finally zero in on what you want. I would like a latte. Okay? Well, how many shots would you like in your latte? Shots? Yeah, how much coffee do you want? It's coffee. I want coffee. That's what I've ordered. Now, how much coffee do you want in your coffee? Okay, well, do you want a single, double, triple, quad? Now you're losing me. So, okay, well, what's normal? Double? Okay, I'll take a double then. What kind of milk do you want in there? Do you want regular milk? Do you want skinny milk, you know, from the cows that are on a diet? What kind of, do you want soy milk? Are you lactose intolerant? Do you want organic milk? All these questions, and you're sitting there just like, I just wanted coffee. And you're having to process through all the things they're throwing your way. Do you want it extra hot? Do you want no foam? Do you want room for cream? Do you want whipped cream? If you get a cold one, do you want extra ice or you want low ice? And my absolute favorite when you order a latte is, would you like it upside down? It's like, no, I prefer it in the cup. That upside down kind of defeats the purpose, don't you think? But the idea is they put things in reverse order, and that's upside down. So now you guys are in the know. You can go in there. You can sound like a pro, like everyone else that goes there and spends £5 a day on coffee. But it just shows that life's so full of choices, and by the mass multitude of choices that are in everyday life, decision-making becomes very hard. It's very hard to know how to proceed. It's very hard to know what to do, how to choose what you want to do, for example, with your life. I mean, you if you go to university, the world is in front of you. It's like, what do I want to study? In the States, they have this thing called general education, where basically your first 2 years of university mean nothing. You just take classes about anything and everything until you figure out what you actually want to do with your life. So I'll take an art class. Here's a class in underwater basket weaving. I just take classes. And then ultimately you figure out, oh, I think I want to do something with mathematics. I want to be an engineer. So then you start studying for that. And you think, oh, well, I'm not sure I want to do that anymore. Now I want to do something with psychology. And so now you've moved to that way. And by the end, you've got so many courses and so many classes because the world is just ahead of you. Now, 200 years ago, if your father made shoes, you know what you do for a living? You make shoes. You don't sit there and stress and worry and think, oh, what am I going to do with my life? I don't know. God, what do you want me to do? God wants you to make shoes. This is what your dad did. This is what your family's done for generations. This is where you're at. Life was just very simple. We have complicated things, and I think we need to come back to some simplicity. There's a book by a guy named Dan Allender. I highly recommend it, especially for you, Thomas. It's called Leading with a Limp. So, you know, there you go, leading with a limp. And here's what he says about decision making. He says to decide requires a death, a dying to a thousand options, the putting aside of a legion of possibilities in order to choose just one. Decide. Homicide. Suicide. Patricide. The root word, decidere, means to cut off. All decisions cut us off. They separate us from nearly infinite options as we select just one single path. I mean, life becomes very easy when you know there's one way to go. Doesn't it? And we live in a world where there's a billion ways to go. And I think spiritually we get thrown from left to right, forwards and backwards, and just so confused by the choices and things that are out there. I think we need a sharper point, and we need to come back to that one thing. And so here's what I want to do with you this morning. I want to take you through five passages of Scripture that all speak about one thing. So if you would open up with me to Mark chapter 10. If you're taking notes, each of these passages has a question associated with it. What one thing do you treasure? What one thing do you treasure? Mark 10. Verse 17 to 22. And as he was setting out on his journey, a man ran up and knelt before him and asked, "Good teacher, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" And Jesus said to him, "Why do you call me good? No one is good except God alone. You know the commandments. Do not murder, do not commit adultery, do not steal, do not bear false witness, do not defraud, honor your father and your mother." And he said to them, "Teacher, all these things I have kept from my youth." And Jesus, looking at him, loved him. I like the fact that Jesus, in his correction, it says that he loved him. "You lack one thing," Jesus says. "Go sell all that you have and give to the poor. You'll have treasure in heaven, and come follow me." Disheartened by the saying, he went away sorrowful, for he had great possessions. A passage we know well, this rich young ruler comes to Jesus, and he's a man whose life is enraptured with his things and his morality. You notice what's happening here. He comes to Jesus and he says, "Look, I've kept the commandments. I'm an extremely moral guy. I'm a rich guy, but I'm a moral guy." And so he comes to Jesus and he says, "Look, I've kept all the commandments since I was a wee little lad." That was for you. "I kept all the commandments since I was that small, since I was a little boy. What am I lacking?" I mean, he had everything. He had everything everyone wants. Comfortable living, moral lifestyle. Some would say that that's the mark of spirituality. You do good and you get rich. And yet Jesus, as Jesus says so well in your life and my life, he puts his finger exactly on the spot that needs transformation. He puts his finger exactly on that man's problem. So in other words, we can't take this verse and take it out and say, "Listen, Jesus says to you that you're to sell everything you have and give to the poor." That's not the point of the verse. The point of the verse isn't own nothing. The point of the verse is rather this man, his life and his identity was caught up in these things. And Jesus was telling him, "Your life needs to be caught up in me. Your life needs to be about God, not about what you possess, not about what you have, not about your good moral works and your good moral deeds." And it's a sad story because this man goes away. It says he went away discouraged. He was disheartened. He was distraught because he was so wealthy. And essentially, the thought of him losing all that he had was too great to bear. And so he was willing to walk away from the good teacher that he recognized. He's, "Why do you call me good? There's only one that's good." Jesus is pointing out to him that, yeah, you've recognized who I am. You've recognized that I've come from God. And my message is God's message. And he walks away from that message because he esteems his things above Jesus. And so the question, what do you treasure? What one thing do you treasure? What one thing that if you lost it, your life would lose its value and its meaning? Is there something in your life to where everything is great and you can lose this and you can lose that, but if you lose this one thing, whether it be maybe as in the rich young ruler's case, it's possession, it's materialism. If you lost, I don't know, you lost everything in the credit crunch and your life is just now in a whirl and you don't even want to live anymore. And we saw people on the news when all of that happened committing suicide because their one thing was taken from them and life had no more meaning. For other people, their one thing is their health. For other people, their one thing is being received by people and social acceptance. There are loads of things that we spend our thoughts, our lives, our energy on to acquire because that, for us, has become the meaning of life. And Jesus says, listen, there's so many things out there that you can attach the value of your life to. And Jesus is calling him to simplicity. He's saying, there's one thing that matters. There's one thing. You lack the most essential thing. See, the fact of the matter is, my heart is bound up with whatever it is I treasure. Whatever I'm treasuring, my heart is connected to that. They're not separable. Jesus says in Matthew 6 that wherever your treasure is, there your heart will be also. So you can't have your heart in one place and your treasure in another. And treasure doesn't mean monetary treasure. It means whatever it is you esteem highly. What are you treasuring? What are you valuing above all things? Good things can become bad things when they're treasured above Christ. Fact of the matter is, when we see who Christ really is, all other treasures lose their luster, don't they? Everything else that would rival Jesus begins to show itself as not being true as it appears to be. You start rubbing it, you know, and you see that it's just a gold paint, and all that you're left with underneath is just some wood. This thing that was so highly praised, ultimately it is kindling, and it doesn't hold lasting value where Christ has all value. And so what Jesus is trying to give this rich young ruler is a vision for something greater. He's trying to give him a vision for a greater value, a vision for a greater treasure. That you know, the reason this is lost for you is because your life is caught up in that. You don't see that there's a greater thing over here. You don't see that Jesus is greater. That's why he goes away sorrowful, where he ought to. If he saw who Jesus really was, he ought to have gone away like another rich man, Zacchaeus. Who, when Jesus approached him, he says, behold, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have defrauded anyone, if I have taken anything from anyone unjustly, I'll restore it fourfold. And because he saw the value of Jesus, the glory of Jesus. Jesus became a treasure to him. And Jesus indeed says to him, salvation has come near this house today. Now, he wasn't going away saying, oh, now I'm going to lose everything. My life is worth nothing. He was saying, you know what? I thought this was value. I thought this was treasure. Then I saw Jesus, and I saw him as true treasure. He's my one thing. He's my one pursuit. What one thing do we treasure? Every other experience, every other thing that we must have or know, it all fades away. Turn with me to John chapter 9. What one thing do you think will change your life? We have these things. We think, if this only happened, my life would be great. If I had this, it would be wonderful. And I've got this thought. If I only won the lottery, I'm missing a major requirement there because I never buy a ticket, so I can't win. But even if I did buy a ticket, I know I wouldn't win because the odds are just impossible. But what one thing do you think, if I had that, it would change my life? If I had that job, or if I had that house, or if I had that relationship, if I was only married, if I was only single, what one thing is there that I think would change my life? John chapter 9, look at verse 24. This is the man who was born blind, and Jesus healed him, and he stands before the religious leaders. And it says that as he's standing there, it says, for the second time, verse 24, they called the man who had been born blind and said to him, give glory to God. We know that this man is a sinner, referring to Jesus. Oh, we know that this man is a sinner. He answered, whether he is a sinner, I do not know. One thing I do know, that though I was blind, now I see. And they said to him, what did he do to you? How did he open your eyes? And he answered them, I have told you already, and you would not listen. Why do you want to hear it again? Do you also want to become his disciples? I love it. He starts taking the mick out of the Pharisees. Listen, you want to be his disciples too? But here's what he says. He says, listen, I'm not a theologian. I don't know a lot of theology. I couldn't talk much about soteriology, ecclesiology, eschatology, pneumatology, any other ology. Here's what I know. I know one thing. Jesus changed my life. That's what I know. I may not know, you know, every address, every reference in Scripture. I may not know everything there is to know. I may not have an answer to why when I pray, sometimes God seems to answer in ways that seem contrary to what I think he ought to do. I don't know. But I do know that Jesus changed my life. He hadn't acquired to a place of knowledge, but he had acquired to a place of understanding. He understood who Christ was. And I'll tell you what, all the knowledge in the world is nothing compared to that depth of knowledge that he experienced, because his knowledge, here's what it was doing to him. They were threatening him with something that was very valuable in the Jewish culture. They're threatening him with being ostracized from the community. They're threatening to kick him out of the synagogue. Now, the synagogue to us may not mean a whole lot, but the idea of the synagogue, it was the center of the community, not just worship, but socially. Everything happened with the synagogue. You met with people. You had bar mitzvahs in the synagogue, mazel tov. You had it all there. There, the community gatherings. A worship would be done there in the synagogues. They come and they hear the Torah, the word of God, the law read out to the people. The synagogue was critical. And if you weren't in the synagogue, you could not interact with the people that were in the community. So if you have a business and you're cut off from the synagogue and you're, I don't know, a carpenter, not that there are many carpenters in those days, there are more stonemasons because they had a lot of rock and not a lot of wood. You can apply that to Jesus being a stonemason more than a carpenter. But people aren't going to buy from you because you've been ostracized from the community. You own a restaurant, no one's going to eat there. You're a blacksmith, no one's going to buy your horseshoes. I mean, no one's going to have any dealing with you because you're cut off from society. That means you can't afford to live if you're cut off from society. That means when you walk down the street, people look the other way and they don't want to acknowledge your existence. You can be completely alone in a crowd of people you know who don't want to acknowledge that you're alive. And as you walk by, they're whispering about you as you've gone by. There's a lot at stake for this man. He's being threatened with being cut off from everyone and everything around him. And he says, you know what? There's one thing I know. And I can't go against this one thing because I know it so well. I've been blind my whole life. I've never been able to see. And now, as if scales have fallen from my eyes, I can see. I can see for the first time. And I can see that you Pharisees wear some really funny hats. I never saw that before. He's able to perceive something. He's able to know something. And what happens is his life is transformed by the fact that Jesus intervened and nothing else matters. Nothing else matters. Now, before, the thought of being kicked out of the synagogue That would have been paramount. That would have been so huge, no one would even consider. That was a heavy hand that the Pharisees had to threaten being kicked out of the synagogue. They can make anyone do anything they wanted to, because their very family, their very identity, their very life was connected to that. And as you read on this passage, his very family is torn apart because of it. His parents want nothing to do with him because they're afraid for themselves. So even his family life is affected by this change. He's willing to lose everything that is treasured in society, not because he was able to change himself, but because he was changed by Jesus. Do we see how great Jesus is? That if we have him, nothing else has comparable value. You see, God created us for pursuit. He created us for the pursuit of one. And when we see how much greater Jesus is from everything else we pursue, it makes a lot of decisions a lot easier. Like, what am I going to do? What glorifies God? What brings glory to my Lord? What draws me closer to Him? It becomes a very easy decision. I just want to walk with Jesus. I just want to know my God. You have desire in you. We kind of label desire as a bad thing, to want things and desire things as bad, you know, lust. I like the word lust. And I think you should all lust. I'm going to finish that statement for you. The word lust means desperately desire and long for something. Now, that word is usually attached to, you know, sexual desire and other desires that are outside of their right context. But the word itself just means to really desire and long for. We should all have that desire for God. If I could be so provocative to say, you should lust after God. That longing for Him. Because here's what happens. What I do, and because you are of a fallen nature as I am, and you probably have some of the same struggles that I do, I focus on the things that need to be gotten rid of and put my attention there. I need to get rid of that. I need to stop doing that. And I'm focused on the wrong thing rather than focusing on the one that changes everything. One author from way back in the day, Chalmers, said that what God does in a person's life is He gives him an expulsive power of a new affection. Expulsive meaning it drives out and it clears out anything and everything to make way for the new affection. And you clean house. You get rid of that ratty sofa because the nice new leather one's coming. You know, you're just like, let's just get this thing out of here. Because this, you know, pull the lever and bam. There's something new. The old things just don't hold anymore. There's something greater than that. You don't sit there and contemplate the old thing saying, if I got rid of this, what would go there? God created you for desire. There's a reason you desire things. There's a reason you long for things. There's a reason you look at things with expectation. But so often the things we're looking at for expectation are the wrong things. It's not that the desire itself is wrong. It's what that desire attaches itself to. But when Christ is the desire, the one that we attach that desire to, these other things, they lose power over us. They lose a grip. They're not significant. They're not important anymore. You know, if you've had those experiences where something major has taken place in your life, it overrides other things. You know, you're away somewhere and you're trying to save money and you're, you know, pinching every coin you can to make ends meet, and then you become desperately ill. And you hear how much it costs to go see a doctor, but you don't care because you want to get better. That need to hold on to the money is gone because your health overrides it. Those things that you wanted to keep, you know, if you're on a sinking ship, there's the one that sank just recently, isn't there? You're not thinking, I got to take everything I own with me because you know you're going to sink. Yeah, it's trapped around your ankle trying to swim. Those don't matter anymore. What matters more overrides what matters less. And so often I think we kind of fuss around and trying to think about how much attention should I give this and this and this. And we focus on all these other things. And yet, if we could just focus in on Jesus, a lot of these other things, they would not be a struggle. Some will be a struggle because we think they matter more than Jesus at times, which we'll get to. But some things will just drop off. See, you know what? That really doesn't matter. That really doesn't have any gravitational pull. And when Jesus is our heart's desire, there's a captivation, and we begin to orbit around him with our lives. He becomes central. Number three, in what one thing do you place your expectations? Turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. In what one thing do you place your expectations? Verse 12. And not that I have already obtained this or am already perfect, but I press on to make it my own, because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers, I do not consider that I have made it my own, but one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. What one thing do we place our expectations in? Paul was a man who was, he had the pedigree religiously. He lived with a clean conscience. He kept the law. He was zealous for God. He can look at all the things that he had done. And then Christ came into his life, radically changed him. And then he started doing great things, like preaching the gospel, people coming to faith, churches getting planted. But he says, you know what? I count it all as loss. Even the good things, I count as loss for him. I count as loss for him. My life's pursuit is not dictated by this good thing or that good thing. It's a pursuit of God. And the fruit of that pursuit will be goodness that flows out from our lives, no doubt. But the pursuit is God himself. Now listen, I want to suggest that this may be, for anyone who's been a Christian for any length of time, is a real hot point, a real struggle. Because your life now has certain fruit that's come from it. You're being changed. You're not what you were, and you know you don't do what you used to do, maybe. And maybe you're involved in some sort of service unto God, and that service will start to wrap you around it, and your identity will get locked into that thing, whatever it might be. Happens very easily. And Paul, he's so good here in his observation and in his pursuit, because he says, you know what? My life isn't to be wrapped around. I don't expect my ministry. I don't expect my walk, you know, and the things that are coming from that walk. So my kindness and my gentleness and my, you know, my encouragement to people. And I don't expect those things to bring me what I need. I expect God to. He's my expectation. And what that does is it shifts our perspective from being on what I do to what God has done. He's the source. He's the answer. And so Paul sits there and he says, this is the one thing I look for. It's my pursuit. It's my passion. If I lose all of my ministry, if I lose all of my opportunity to serve, I'm still complete. I'm still full because I still have Him. He's the reason that I serve. He's the reason that I live. Nothing besides Jesus matters. And it was a continual thing for Paul. It wasn't that, you know, he gets to this point and he says, I know Him enough. But it's an onward, continual pursuit. And I think that the danger is we can recognize the bad things that rival Christ. We can recognize the thing like, you know, I could steal that lady's handbag right now. She's not even looking. Probably no one in this room's thinking that. Or if you are, you're thinking, well, that was dumb. Where'd that come from? I'm not going to do that. Okay? But we can easily start trusting in the good that we've done. And, you know, we can start getting to that place where we say, oh, yeah, you know, I've done this for the Lord. I've done that. And, you know, when I was young, I used to just go and share the gospel with everyone. It was great. We can start trusting in these other things. We can start putting value on things that are good, but not on Christ. Even Bible reading. I've got to read all my chapters, and you just get through it, and you, man, I've read my chapters. Did you commune with the author? Did you spend time with Him? Or was it, this is what you're supposed to do to get through the Bible in a year, and once you've done that, you get a little badge that you can wear on your shirt and said, I've read the Bible. But did you spend time with the author? Do you read in a way, and believe me, I'm not the guy saying, don't read your Bible. I'm saying read more. But I'm saying read in fellowship with God. Read with God in the room. Talk to Him about it. Work through it with Him. But the expectation is God Himself. Everything else. Here's what Paul says. He says anything that would rival that passion for Christ, whether it's something that's good, whether it's something that's inherently bad, whatever it is, anything that would rival that passion, he says, it is dung to me. And I love this, this usage of this word. In chapter 3, verse 8, here's what Paul says. He says, indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. Now, just hold on to that for 1 second. The surpassing worth. A worth that surpasses everything for the knowledge of God. For His sake, I have suffered the loss of all things. He suffered loss. He's not moping about it. Man, I lost that. He suffered loss, but it's not actual loss. It's gain. Here's what he says. And count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ. Now that word rubbish here is a very strong word in the Greek. Skibola is the word, and this is the only time you'll ever hear me swear from the pulpit, because that's the word Paul uses, skibola. He's using a very strong word. And the reason being is he wants you and me as the readers to understand that he's not saying, oh, I just count it as loss. He's saying, I count it like the stuff that you flush. I mean, I don't know. If anyone in here is drawn to that stuff, I would say come talk to me afterwards, but I actually don't want you to. You know, It's repulsive. No one naturally would have an affection for that. Paul understood that everything besides Christ, in contrast to Christ, was like that. You know, there's no sort of temptation like, oh, I wonder what that's like with whipped cream on top. Oh. Yeah, exactly. Thank you. Okay. So let's move on. Okay. Number four. Number four, turn to Psalm chapter 27. Psalm 27. What one thing do you want most out of this life? Psalm 27. Look with me at verse 4. This is David writing this psalm. One thing have I asked of the Lord, that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to gaze upon the beauty of the Lord and to inquire in his temple. What is your one pursuit in this life? The one thing you want to have, the one thing that you want most out of this life. David is a... We need some context here. He's a king. Okay? I was out yesterday snorkeling a little bit. My snorkeling was more adventurous than yours because I almost got run over by a boat. So I win. And if I got run over, you know, to live as Christ and to die as gain, so I win all the more. But I didn't get run over, so. But as I was out there, I saw this yacht that was out there. And I thought, you know, you just start, I wonder what it's like to, you know, just kind of tour around on one of those. I wonder what it's like to, you know, just kind of play with that thought for a minute. And David, man, he had it all. He didn't have to wonder, I wonder what it would be like to have this. Because he had it. If he didn't have it, he just took it. I mean, that's what he did with Bathsheba. Wonder what she'd be like. Oh, I'll just take her. You know, he's a man that had serious repentance to do in his life, and he did, and he was a man after God's own heart. But listen, he had everything he wanted. He's a king. He didn't sit there and say, oh, I wonder how I'm going to pay the bills. I wonder what it would, you know, to buy this thing or to have that thing or to be esteemed by people. Oh, it would be wonderful just to be esteemed and appreciated. Long live the king. He had all of that. And so why that's important is because he's kind of, if you would, beyond the things that we set our hopes on. Status, recognition, wealth, relationships, as good as some of those things may be, he had acquired all of these things. And in what that means is he has a different vista, a different viewpoint that he looks down on, and he can see what really matters. And he says, there's one thing I desire. One thing. You know, I've got a palace, but I want to dwell in the house of God. I've got counselors, but I want to inquire of God. I've got beautiful wives, but I want to see the beauty of the Lord. This was his pursuit. This was his longing. This was his desire. And he says, I want to see the beauty of God in this life. I want to see the counsel of God in this life. I want to know God above everything else that this life would offer. Do we recognize God's abiding beauty? Do we recognize how beautiful God is in contrast to other things? I'll be honest with you. The prospect of getting on an airplane today and going back to England where it hasn't stopped raining since I left, it's a hard one to swallow. But there's something beautiful that makes me want to go. You saw a picture of my family. I want to be with them. So it's like, you know, weather, okay, we've got a roof over our heads and we've got, you know, socks. So we're all right. As free as I may be right here. But even the most beautiful things in this world, and there are beautiful things in this world, are there not? Did God not create a beautiful world? Even the most beautiful things are a pale reflection of their maker. Imagine with me if there was an artist that you saw his work and you loved the way that he painted or sculpted. This past year, Thomas Kincaid died. He was an artist that painted he was able to cause light to radiate from the photo or the paintings that he made. And you know, when you look at a painting, and that painting makes you think, I want to know the guy who made that painting. Because there's something in that painting that has come out of him. That's the creation we live in. And we look and we see the turquoise water, and you know, you can see as, you know, as far as you can see under the water, and you know, the mountains and the shapes and the varieties of birds and everything that's in creation, the fact that people are so various, white, black, red, yellow. I haven't met any purple ones out yet, but they might be out there. We see that God is creative and God is a beautiful God. But even more than that, there's a greater beauty, isn't there? Can't you be in a place that's physically beautiful, but truly hostile? I mean, what surpasses? I mean, if I've met a couple very physically beautiful women that are very ugly because their character is just so base and just so me, me, me. And I've met some very physically unattractive people that have such beauty in them because they reflect Christ. And so there's something that surpasses physical beauty. And that's the beauty that comes about from character, from kindness and goodness and gentleness and all the fruits of the Spirit. Those are beautiful things. And those are things that come from an author. And so we look at everything that's physically beautiful, everything that's beautiful as far as attributes or character, all of that is a reflection of something greater. We can easily get caught up in the things that are here, in the expressions of God's beauty, and be so satisfied by a reflection. You just kind of bow down and say, oh, this is such a beautiful shadow. Wow, I love this shadow. It's a shadow. Look what is casting that shadow. That's David's pursuit. He says, look, I've enjoyed all the shadows. I know all the shadows, but there's something far greater. There's something far more surpassing than all of these temporary things. I don't want to bind my life to something temporary. Turn with me to Luke chapter 10. This is the last one we're going to look at. What one thing is essential? What one thing is essential? Now, as they went on their way, Jesus entered a village, and a woman named Martha welcomed him into her house. And she had a sister called Mary who sat at the Lord's feet and listened to his teaching. But Martha was distracted with much serving, and she went up to him and said, Lord, do you not care that my sister has left me to serve alone? Tell her to help me. I love that, by the way. Lord, tell her. Like, who's Lord right now? Okay? It's kind of an abuse of terms. But the Lord answered her, Martha, Martha. You could just hear the way the Lord said that. Martha, Martha. You are anxious and troubled about many things. But one thing is necessary. Mary has chosen the good portion which will not be taken from her. Martha is so consumed with her service. You know, I mean, ladies, I know this is temptation. Someone's coming over for dinner and the house needs to be spotless. You know, the kids get yelled at and, you know, everything's going this way and that way and just, rah, ding dong, oh, hi. You know, that's great. And you know, Johnny, do you want to pray for the meal? You know, how should I pray, Mom? Just pray like you hear Mommy pray. God, why do these people have to come to my house today? So it's just, there's just that, man, you know, I want to be presentable. I want everything to be, and we can value service. And it's good. You know what? Hey, hospitality is a gift in Scripture. It's good to be hospitable. In fact, the word hospital comes from hospitality. There's a healing aspect to gathering together, to opening up your home. And I encourage you guys, open your homes, invite people in, not just believers, but unbelievers. In fact, the Greek word for hospitality means befriending or loving aliens. Now, I don't mean from, you know, I mean people that you don't know. It's just bringing people into your home, having an open door that people can, you invite people in. And just as a side exhortation, you know, plot out, who can we have over? Who can we show hospitality to? Who can we minister to? Which of our neighbors do we not really know that we can have around for a cup of coffee? Just have a plan. If you don't have a plan, you're never going to get invited. You know, we had a barbecue. This is a couple years ago. A friend of ours, he knew a butcher. And so he got us, for a great price, these two racks of tenderloin. And for a fantastic price, and we just invited the neighborhood over. We said, hey, we're having steak. Come over. Yeah, all these neighbors we didn't know, we just recently moved in, and they're all in our house, you know, and we've got all these great steaks. And God is gracious and merciful, because I cooked them, and they were awesome. They were just, it was the hand of God. I mean, God does a few things well. He parts the Red Sea, and he helped me make steak. But all these neighbors are around. They're saying, this steak is great. This is wonderful. It was great having them all there. But there's two neighbors. The one that is directly across the street from us and our next door neighbor. You English people will understand this. And this neighbor who's lived here 10 years says to this neighbor who's lived here 7 years, oh, don't you live across the street from me? It's been almost a decade you have been neighbors and you've never properly met? The new guy comes in the street and you meet in his living room. We got to have a plan to be hospitable. So the problem here is not that Martha is hospitable. The problem is her identity is caught up in her hospitality. The problem is she's attached too many things to this that actually what matters is that the souffle doesn't flop. That's what really matters. Not that, hey, maybe there's some ministry to be done here. What does Jesus want us to do? And so Martha, she's you know, going off the rails, telling Jesus what to do, and she's bitter at her sister, and she's just, By the way, the text implies that Mary did help. It's not like Mary's just, you know, there goes Mary, she does nothing around here. It means she kind of knew when to stop and choose the more important thing. Her service, as great as it was, is temporary. Might have all her flatware, you know, all the forks. I don't know what to do. You just start on the outside, I guess, and just fork and knife. That's good for me. All these things, I get lost. Martha, she probably had it all going. Whole thing going on. You know, this glass for this, this, and this. And you're just thinking, what do I don't, water? I don't know what to drink here. And then a week later, that's gone. Mary sitting at Jesus' feet. That stays. See, everything in this life is temporal. Jesus is not. Good things in this life are good for the time that they're given. But they're temporary. Jesus has eternal value and is priceless. Martha understood that. So we're created for one thing. We have one pursuit. God made us to be single-minded in that sense. Ladies, this is why your husband is the way he is. God created him to be single-minded. You know, he can't multitask. Walk and chew gum, it's not going to happen. Okay? Sometimes we just pursue the wrong thing as men. Just little, so you know that football is not God. So, you know. Some of you are like checking the scores right now. What? What? You say something about football? Don't tell me the score. The first commandment that was given to the people was, you shall have no other gods before me. That was the first commandment. Now, Martin Luther said, you don't break any commandment without breaking that one. And I think he's right. I think he's right. If that one thing is replaced by any other thing, then all the other 9 commandments just start falling down. You just start breaking commandments. Because what I value is Christ, I'm not going to be looking at my neighbor's wife or on the internet. If what I value is Christ, I'm not going to be lying to try and make myself look better than I am. If what I value is Christ, I'm not going to harbor bitterness towards someone and just smile and just move on in life, but I'm going to want to be reconciled to them. If what I value is Christ, I'm not going to look at what you have and say, my life would be better if I had what you have. Christ is the one that we are created for. There's plenty of gods to be worshipped, but there's only one God. There's plenty of false gods, but there's only one God. We live in a world where there's choices everywhere. And what I'm hoping that I'm imparting to you guys this morning is nothing really new, but just the fact that, you know, we're about one thing. And it makes the decisions really easy. I choose Jesus. That's the decision. That's the choice. Jesus is my choice. He's the one I look for. He's the one that satisfies my soul. And I'll be honest with you, there are times that I think something else will satisfy my soul a little better. And every time I think that, I sin. Every time. I don't sin because Jesus is insufficient or because he wasn't there. I sin because I lost sight of it. And there are things in my life that I fear, things in my life that I want to stay away from, and I look at something else and think, if I had that, then I would stay away from that. I want to share something with you here in closing that I hope will help you. It helped me greatly. It's not original with me. A guy named Timothy Keller came up with this. I don't even know if it was original with him, but he's the guy I heard it from, so kudos, Keller. But the fact of the matter is we all conjure up heavens in our lives, and we live in pursuit of those heavens. And so we have these things that are, there's a functional heaven, there's a functional hell, and the way you get from heaven to hell is through a Savior. We know that. I mean, that is obvious. You need a Savior to get from heaven to hell. The problem is sometimes we have a wrong idea of hell, we have a wrong idea of heaven, therefore we have a wrong idea of the Savior. And so if your functional hell is a sense of loneliness, like to you, that is the worst thing in the world, to be alone. No one around, and you just hear that tick, 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 tick of the clock. That is hell to you. Heaven to you is getting married, having a special close friend that's always there, having a getting into a relationship. If that is heaven to you, or that rather becomes your savior to bring you to the heaven of relationship. I want to have relationship. Therefore, my pursuit now is not Jesus. It's this person here that takes away this loneliness. If your hell is weakness, feeling maybe, I don't know, you've just never had what you needed and so you always felt weak, then your heaven is having power. That power can come all sorts of ways. It could be power through money, it could be power through your job, it could be power through something else. Those become your savior. And people serve their saviors to get their heaven. They invest into those things to get that heaven. If your hell is failure, then you're going to live in a way to try and have success in life. And that becomes your God, success. And so you will keep acquiring skills. Not that getting skills is bad or wrong. I think it's good. We should all be developing ourselves always and growing in different areas of life. But I develop skills in order to get success because then I feel like I'm in paradise. I will win at any cost to get success, no matter what kind of gray areas I need to wander into to get that success, because that is what's going to save me. If it's rejection as our hell, then acceptance is our heaven, and I'm now living for people's good opinions. I'll tell you what you want to hear, because what's more important to me is that you think well of me than that I speak the truth. If hell for us is uncertainty, then we want control. And we will pursue control through certain self-disciplines, through making sure everything's charted out and having the perfect diaries and having enough money saved away for the rainy day. Those become saviors. If stress and demands are hell, so the idea of a deadline being upon you or someone expecting something of you, that just seems like hell. Your heaven is comfort. And so you will live through this life trying to commit to as little as possible because that brings you to a place of comfort. But Jesus is the only true Savior. And what I want to suggest to you that all of these false hells, these hells that we, functional hells, all these functional heavens, all these functional saviors, we focus on all these things, but listen, there's only one thing. And I guarantee you that when Jesus is our focus, he satisfies all of them. He satisfies the whole list. So bear with me for two more minutes. Our hell separates us from Jesus. That's what hell does. It's separation from Jesus. Jesus himself is our heaven, but not only our heaven. He is our means to heaven. He is our Savior. And so you look at Jesus, and so loneliness is satisfied by his abiding presence. Jesus hung on the cross in solitude that you would be brought into relationship. Hell or loneliness is not a hell anymore. It's satisfied in Jesus. You have relationship. You are not alone. Because he took on the hell of loneliness for you. Weakness is not a problem anymore because his strength is made perfect in weakness. We heard about that yesterday. That God's strength is perfected in our weaknesses. And Jesus coming in the weakness of human flesh provides you with divine strength and heaven's authority. He came in weakness that you might have a strength that is not your own. He is your Savior. He is your deliverer. The fear of failure. Jesus uses failures to accomplish his work. And this book is full of one failure after another. Chock full of them. And if you were to pencil your name in there too, you'd fit right in. I know I would. Just a failure. Absolute failure. But here's what Jesus does. He takes our failures on himself and succeeds in purchasing salvation. He turns failures into trophies of his grace. I love it. That's what our Jesus does. Rejection. Do you know that you're accepted because of the cross? I love Ephesians chapter 1. It says that he has made us accepted in the beloved. Accepted. You're received. You don't have to try and win someone's favor to be accepted and say the right things to get their acceptance. Why do you have acceptance? Because your Savior hung on a cross and was rejected for you. He took your rejection as he hung there and he said, my God, why have you forsaken me? The only time that Jesus calls as he speaks to his Father, the only time he calls him God. When he's talking to him, he's always saying, my Father, Father, Father. But when he is on the cross, it's that relationship is rent and he says, my God. It's a cry of estrangement. It's a cry of alienation that you would be accepted. Uncertainty swallowed up by eternity. Hey, your hope is secure in Jesus. And Jesus took on your uncertainty as he's in the garden travailing and saying, is there any other way? And so it's swallowed up by certainty. The pursuit of comfort. To avoid stress and demands in your life. Do you know that we work together with Christ and he bears the weight of the strain? I mean, isn't that what we read when Jesus says, take my yoke upon you? Now, it doesn't mean that you don't sweat in the work. You sweat. But the results are left to God. We trust him to bring us through. He bears the burden. Jesus took the weight upon himself as he took the strain, sweating great drops of blood. He took your hell to give you himself, which is a true heaven. So you see why we don't have to pursue all these other things. We can say one thing. Jesus is, he's like the Swiss Army knife, man. He unlocks everything. He's the perfect tool. He brings you where you need to be. He's the pursuit. He's the goal. What one thing are we living for? Father, we ask that you would help us to pursue you above everything.